men are truly warriors. And I say that because the first few chapters of Romans, it's tough sledding. You're not dealing with easy passages of Scripture. They're very much challenging and in your face. Because, obviously, to get to the gospel, which is good news, you have to understand the bad news. And nobody likes to hear bad news, unless they're trying to be entertained by it. But when it has to deal with them, we don't mind the bad news for the people out there, but when it has to do with us, that's when the struggle happens. And Paul's text today is particularly difficult. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I wish I could take each verse and just dissect it for you, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a 10,000-foot view, not a 30,000, and not an on-the-ground view of what Paul's trying to communicate today. But the main point of this passage is very, very simple. You find it in verse 11, where it says, God shows no partiality. In other words, God plays no favorites. He has no favorites. He has no favorites based on ethnicity or morality, though I think morality is important, or their heritage. And sometimes we think that God does play favorites based on these things. But the fact is that God will judge every person by his righteous standard. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter your socioeconomic level, whether you're Jew or Gentile, he's going to judge you, and he's going to judge me based on his righteous standard. And here's the thing. There's a potential hazard here that you and I, as religious people, and I mean that in a good way. I know sometimes in modern society, religion has a pejorative term to it. I don't like when people say, hey, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. In general, you know, if you're spiritual, you are religious. I'm just going to just put it out there. So I'm not using religion in a pejorative way. So as religious people, we can make our sense of righteousness very self-righteous. And we can think that our moral sensibilities are superior to other people. We can become very judgmental, and this is what Paul is dealing with here. And I want to let you know something. Make no mistake. It's really important to live according to God's word. It's really important for us to live a moral and holy life. I don't, in anything I say today, please don't hear me say that there's a juxtaposition between God's grace and obedience to God. I don't want to pit these things against each other. Living according to God's words and standards are very important, but listen to me, and this is where the danger comes in. If our confidence begins to rest in our morality, or the church we go to, or the podcast we listen to, or our political persuasion, we're going to be judged by that. We're going to be judged by that, and we're going to fall far short. And I've been in the church a long time, and I've met a lot of people that go to evangelical churches. I'm not quite sure if they really know the grace of God. I think they get the law of God, and they're trying to live accordingly and think they're better than other people based on that. But the reality is, our only hope, listen to this, and this, if you can rest in anything today, our only hope is faith in Jesus Christ, whose perfect obedience, his perfect obedience and atoning work are given to us only one way. Not by your morality or my morality or our ability to live up to God's righteous standard. It's given to us as a gift that we receive by faith. So what does it mean that God shows no favoritism? Well, the first five verses, it simply means that no one is without excuse. It starts off right there in 2:1, right? No one's without excuse. Not one person is without excuse when it comes to God. And so Paul starts this. Notice what he says. He says, oh man. So he's setting up a dialogue partner or an interlocutor, or is a technical name for it. He's setting up a dialogue partner, somebody to have a conversation with, this oh man. And this oh man represents people like you and me, religious people, religious folk, people that consider morality important in society. And he starts addressing this old man. And here's what he says. He says, hey, when you pass judgment, see that? One finger's pointing out, but how many are pointing back at me and you? Just go ahead and point and count them yourself. How many are pointing back at you and me? Three. And if you could make your thumb more deposable, you could point it back even farther, all right? Not disposable, deposable. There's a difference, okay? So what happens in chapter 1 is Paul speaking about the pagan world in general. If you've been to Rome or Greece, and particularly visit some of the ruins and some of the sites there, you'll recognize that these folks were incredibly pagan, right? These folks were, as it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, right? They exchanged natural passions for unnatural passions. Their men and women lied down with one another. This was happening in these cultures, in these temples, in these places of worship, right? Male prostitution, female prostitution. You would go to the temple of Diana and you would go in and you would wine bib, drink wine. Don't get drunk and wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We hear Paul say that in Ephesus. That's where Diana is. And you'd go in and get drunk and have sex thinking that you were connecting with God. It's pretty crazy, isn't it? So sometimes I think people don't realize how far fallen the ancient world was before the Spirit came in as a restraining force in culture. So listen now. The important thing is that the religious moral crowd, when they're reading that stuff, those people in the church that Paul's writing to, both the religious Jews and the moral Gentiles or the God-fearing Gentiles, they're like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they're without excuse. And now Paul points it back on them. He puts the shoe on the other foot and he says, you who judge others, you're a hypocrite. You see, you don't have any excuse either, is what Paul says. So he's addressing the moralist, the religious Jew, the upright Gentile, who looks at other people and thinks to themselves, thank God I'm not like them. Let that sit on you for a minute, because we can look out the window today. There's windows here all over this church. We can look out the window at the world, and we can throw a lot of rocks at them, can't we? We need to be careful, because we live in a glass house, y'all. And the rocks can be thrown back at us. And that's what Paul is basically saying. Isn't it so easy for us to look at the world and think, I might have a few issues, but dang it, I'm not as bad as they are. And Paul's diagnosis is saying judging others while doing the same things makes you guilty, makes me guilty before God. And in verse 2, he tells us that God's judgment is right and true. And every moral person would say, absolutely, God's judgment is right and true. So if God rightly judges blatant immorality, he will also rightly condemn the hypocrite of those who condemn others. Listen, friends, even good people and moral people do bad and immoral things. Am I wrong on that? Am I wrong on that? So Paul talks about this idea of God's patience, right? He's speaking to this old man. He's speaking to this righteous, moral person. And he says, you believe that God's patient. And we get this out of the Psalms, don't we? Psalm 103, verse 8 tells us, now lean in a little bit, and we love this passage, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Don't we love that passage? I know I love it, because I know who I am when I look in the mirror. I need God's patience. But God's patience is what he's telling this self-righteous, moral man, is not just for the Gentiles, but it's also for them, because he wants us also to repent of our sin as well. And particularly, the one sin he's going after here is hypocrisy and judgment. I don't know about you guys. I don't really know about you, but I'm so grateful that God's long-suffering, aren't you? But I don't want to mistake his long-suffering, his patience, his slowness to bring the wrath of God down as a permissiveness for my sin. Remember, God's patience is always redemptive. I love 2 Peter 3 and 9. Peter's writing to his church where he says, God is not slow, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you. He's patient with me, not wanting anyone to perish, but all come to repentance. And I want you to lean in for a minute, because I'm speaking to guys that get up for Bible study and get here at 6:45 in the morning. So people that are very serious about their faith, I can't tell you. I fear God for people like you and me. Because if we're trusting in our own morality, in our own self-righteousness, and I'm better than them out there, we're in danger, guys, of missing the grace of God. You better make sure you're trusting in God's grace. And I don't mean that as a work. I mean just stop trusting in your works and start resting in the finished work of Christ. I'm so grateful for God's patience. You see, religious pride deceives us. It can deceive us. We may be diligent in our church life, but if our hearts are hard and impenitent and always judging the people out there, we're in a dangerous place, and we need to repent. Friends, we have to stop looking out that mirror, that window, and staring at everybody else and saying, that's what they're doing wrong. And we need to start looking more in the mirror and saying, where am I not walking with the Lord? Am I trusting in his grace? When I first accepted Christ, guys, and I received the wonderful news of God's forgiveness for my great sin, you remember that? Oh, it was a beautiful thing. But it didn't take me long to start keeping score. You understand what I'm saying? I can tell you this right now, as a young Christian, no man prayed more than me that I knew of, shared the gospel more than me, gave more than me financially. I mean, I'm telling you, I was similar to the Apostle Paul in Philippians. And I became self-righteous and judgmental. And I didn't realize that I need God's grace just as much as after I received Christ, as much as I did before I received Christ. On my best day, listen to me, lean in, I need Christ as much as I do on my worst day. Remember that. Remember how desperate we are for God's grace, because no one is without excuse before God except Jesus Christ. And if we're in him, then we're safe. The second thing that Paul says is God is an impartial judge. He's impartial. Praise God for that. We need some impartial judges in our culture, don't we? I mean, that aren't motivated by politics, that aren't motivated by money, but are motivated to be impartial. God, it says right here that he is impartial, verse 11 and verse 6. He's going to render to each one according to his works. And so Paul and his audience right now, they are in a place where they understand that God is impartial. And if we look at verses 7 and 10 in particular, where it says, to those by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor for immortality, he will give eternal life. And if we go down to verse 10 and say, but glory and honor for peace and everyone who does good, we might begin to think that God is speaking of works righteousness. But he's not. We need to understand this passage rightly. Paul is saying that God's rewarding according to a person's deeds shows that he has a just standard, right? The same standard for everybody in this room as everybody outside this room. God will reward us according to our deeds. But if works actually accomplished righteousness before God, what Paul's saying, if they actually accomplish righteousness before God, then guess what? Both Jews and Gentiles who could perfectly obey the law of God would be justified on that basis. They would find eternity. But here's the deal, guys. We've got to be careful. Paul is setting up a legal case here. He's setting up a legal case that if work could justify, the impartial judge would accept either Jew or Gentile who live up to the standard. But you and I, and Paul knows, Nobody does this perfectly. Therefore, works can never, ever, ever be our ground of acceptance before God. They're simply a fruit of genuine faith. And that's what Paul is communicating to us here. The last point I want to make today is not only are we without excuse, that's what it means that God shows no favoritism, both Jew and Gentiles are without excuse. God is an impartial judge to both Jews and Gentiles, to both of us. We're going to be judged according to our works. And then the last thing Paul tells us is we won't be acquitted by our works, neither Jew nor Gentile. This is what Paul begins to explain in verses 12 through 16. You know, if you sin without the law, you'll perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's not good news, guys, because no one fulfills God's righteous standard, right? The Jews have the Mosaic law. They have it. And you might remember that no Jew really believed that they could fulfill God's law. That's why they had the Day of Atonement every year. How often did they have the Day of Atonement? Every year. And they would celebrate after all the sacrificial rituals had been gone through meticulously by the high priest. He would come out and everybody would celebrate. And the daughters of Jerusalem would run in the fields with the tambourines, rejoicing before God because their sins had been forgiven. Hallelujah. But then what would happen? The very next day, you'd hear the bleating of the sheep again. When are we going to get off this wheel? Well, only when the great high priest comes and pours his blood out on the mercy seat. So that when God looks at that mercy seat, that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, when he sat down on that mercy seat, he's got his wounds in his hand and his sides and his head and his feet. And how long does he keep those wounds? Forever. So that when God looks down upon his commandments, guess how he looks upon them? Through the blood of Jesus. You see what I'm saying? So if you have the blood of Jesus in your life, if you have accepted the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice, you can measure up. But apart from that, you and I will never, ever measure up, either Jew or Gentile. You see, because Paul makes an interesting statement here. He talks about the law of conscience. And in the ancient world, Jewish rabbis and teachers understood something, that God, through common grace, gave good moral philosophers in the Roman and Greek times. They understood that there was a sense of morality among them that matched up with their morality, like Stoicism, for example, or Aristotle, for example. If you read Aristotle or the Stoics, you'll say, God, they sound really biblical. And what Philo of Alexandria, who's a contemporary of Jesus, he lived during Jesus' time, he said, quite frankly, that in the Old Testament, there's a prefigurement of moral philosophy. And what the Apostle Paul says is, yes, I recognize that there's morality in Gentiles as well. And they're going to be judged based on that law and those morals. And there's going to come a day when those Gentiles stand before Almighty God. And they're going to lay down at his feet and the secrets of their hearts are going to be revealed. And in some contexts, they're going to go, yes, I did do right. But in many contexts, what are they going to say? I'm guilty. I need a Savior. I don't want to stand before God based on the law of God or the law of my conscience. Do you? I promise you, we're not in a good place. You see, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul is saying in this passage, are subject to God's righteous condemnation because all have sinned. Because we're all unrighteous. You see, this is the hinge of the gospel, friends. I've had a lot of people come to me in chapter 2 and they say, hey, Pastor Jeff, I read this and it tells me that we can earn our righteousness. But remember, Romans is one letter that was read in one setting. We're taking 2.5 years to go through this, guys. But they would read it in one setting, so they would get the full context of Romans. I might have already told you this, but I'll repeat it again. If you've got a Bible app and you can listen to the book of Romans in one setting when you're driving around, it helps so much to give you the context. Because after Romans 2, what comes? Romans 3. We got somebody listening today. Hallelujah. Romans 3 comes. You guys are sharp. But Romans 3 comes after Romans 2, and Romans 3 is talking about Jews and Gentiles. In verse 3:10, what does Paul say? There is no one righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3 and 23, what does Paul say? For all, both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God that he's talking about in here. That's where we stand before a holy God, and that is so, so humbling. Man, we all stumble in many ways. Even and especially sometimes when we're trying to live in a good moral life. But listen to me. But thanks be to God, we have somebody. We have somebody who's done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Jesus Christ, our Lord, kept God's standard perfectly, both internally and externally. And friends, we are given, keyword, given this gift of his righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, his perfect standing before God, and we receive it only one way, and that's by faith. The big takeaway here, guys, is not to do away with holy living. It's not to do away with holy living, but it's to recognize as we seek to live a holy life, living according to God's word and his standard, that we recognize that even then we still stand in need of his grace. Amen? So I want to just conclude with this. What can we do in response to Paul's words? First, let's repent of any pride that judges others and start trusting Christ alone for our acceptance before him. Let's repent of our religious pride and our judgment over other people who don't measure up to God's law when we don't measure up to it ourselves. Amen? Let's live in thankful obedience. Good works are the fruit of faith. They don't earn our salvation. So let's live in response to God's grace by following his ways. And above all, let's extend humble compassion to others, no matter what, because everyone stands in need of the grace of God. Let's go to our tables.